Jeremy Lanphier started a weekly prayer meeting during the lunch hour for businessmen in New York City in 1857. He invited everyone in his church, and he printed off pamphlets and spent a couple of weeks handing them out all throughout the city. And the first day, he gathered and was by himself and just prayed alone for 30 minutes. By the end of that hour, six people had showed up and joined him. And the next week, a few more people came, but 2 months later, the meetings were happening every single day because so many people were coming. 6 months later, every single church in downtown New York City was filled every day with men coming to pray. And it became known as the Businessmen's Revival. Another revival started from a black preacher named William Seymour. He preached at a prayer meeting with a handful of people at a small church in Los Angeles. By the end of that one, thousands of people were saved, and it kind of gave birth to the Pentecostal movement and the Pentecostal church and the charismatic movement, which has spread all over the globe. So just two small revivals that began with prayer. But most people who study revivals or revivalists will tell you that they all were birthed out of prayer. A few individuals who gather together to pray. From the Great Awakenings in the United States, the house church movement in China, the Asbury Revival, which happened recently in the United States. Some of these great movements of God always seem to begin with prayer, but what kind of prayer? And how do we pray in such a way that revival happens? What should we pray? And does the Bible actually say that? Is that what we're supposed to do? Psalms 85 is a prayer for revival and a prayer for restoration. It's particularly a prayer that the nation of Israel would be restored and that God would revive their fortunes and their spiritual state. And it's a cry that the entire country would turn back to God and that God would turn back to them. And I think that studying this psalm particularly can teach us and instruct us on how are we supposed to pray for revival. That how can we, when we come and if we pray for our own country, if we pray for our church, if we pray for our community, that we want God to revive it, and we want to pray that biblically, what does the Bible say about it? I think we find that answer here in Psalms 85. And so if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word, and we'll read the entire psalm starting in verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would revive our hearts this morning, that you would restore us, that you would encourage us, and that you would strengthen our faith. We ask that as we read this psalm, as we meditate on it together, as your body, that you would help us, that you would teach us, that you would show us what it means, that you would help us and to instruct our own prayers, that we would learn to pray in a way that is aligned with your word and how you teach us to pray. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated if you're taking notes or bulletins. The first point is that we can pray for restoration or we can pray for revival based on what God has done in the past. That we can pray for restoration based on what God has done in the past. The best appeal for prayer is based on what God has already done. Okay, because if God has already done something, it means he wanted to do it. And it's likely that he can and would and is willing to do it again. So you know that God only does what he wants to do and what's in aligned with his will. Too often we pray and we appeal to God based on what we want, based on what we think, or based on our desires, what we think that God should do. Or some will tell you, well, we need to name it and claim it. We need to not just ask God, we need to tell Him to do this, as if we can force God's hand. But none of that's how the Bible instructs us to pray, and the way we should pray is just according to the Bible itself. How does it teach us? Now, all the Psalms are prayers. They show us how to pray. Verse 1 tells us, Lord, you were favorable to your land, and you restored the fortunes of Jacob. It goes back in time, in history. It says, Lord, you are recounting the times that God did come and that He blessed His people. Now, it's uncertain if He has a particular one in mind here in this psalm, if there's only one time they're thinking of when God restored the fortunes of Jacob. A lot of times if you read commentaries or Christian scholars, they like to pick exact references for things. They don't like it that it could be, you know, a dozen things. No, it's got to be one, so we got to find it. But there are so many different times that God restored the fortunes of His people, that God restored and revived Israel. So many times when they were lost, people had turned away from God, the leaders had all fallen, the priests had failed, no one is making sacrifices. Maybe there's times they were conquered by their enemies, times they were exiled out of their land, times the land is covered in famine and sin. Plenty of times they found themselves at the end of their rope with no hope, and yet God came and He restored them, and God came and He revived the fortunes of Jacob, and God showed them grace. Verse 2, it tells them, and you forgave the iniquities of your people, and you covered all of their sin. It's the main way. How does God show grace? How does God restore? Well, through forgiveness, through the forgiveness of our sins, getting rid of our iniquity. And the covering of our sins with the blood of Jesus, that's ultimately what restoration, that's ultimately what revival is about. It's not about external trappings. It's not about national pride being restored. People can be proud and feel good about who they are again. It's not about the wall being rebuilt. It's not about the army being reformed. It's not about having strong leaders and a good king. It's not about the economy being strong. In the Bible, biblical restoration is about the forgiveness of sins and the turning back to God. It's about coming back to God in repentance. And the primary marker throughout the scriptures that we see of people being revived and restored is people coming to seek forgiveness, turning away from their sins and turning towards God, people falling on their knees to beg for mercy and grace. That's restoration. And so when we pray, if we want to pray for revival, that's what we need to pray for. That's what we need to be sure that we are focusing on and what we are longing for and asking God to do. We're not just being to think about cultural differences and changes like, oh God, would you revive our nation so they stop showing bad stuff on TV? Oh God, would you revive our nation so everyone goes to church again or we can get the right leaders in charge of this place or that? Okay, true revival and true restoration comes from embracing the gospel, from acknowledging our sin and our need of God, and then God comes and forgives our sins. That's what our nation needs more than anything. That's what the nation of Israel needed more than anything. That's what the lost need more than anything. That's what all of us need. We need to be forgiven of our sins. We need our iniquity covered by Jesus. What does it profit any of us? Or any place, church, town, nation in the world? The whole world has changed in that word revival and a restoration, but it's not meant by actual repentance in our hearts. What good is that? And this is the work that God has done in the past. This is the work that God always does. He brings sinners and He brings lost sheep back to Him. He goes out and seeks them and finds them when we are lost. So we should pray that He would do it again in verse 3. And you withdrew all your wrath and you turned from your hot anger. Because when we turn to Jesus, when we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And the wrath of God passes away. Now the wrath of God and the anger of God, they can kind of be hard to describe. Because we may want to picture an angry Old Testament God who throws plagues and lightning and just wants to destroy people. That's certainly the image that the world has of God. The way that the world thinks about God. We need to remember, God is not like us. His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is not controlled by His emotions in the way that we can be. He doesn't get angry and wrathful and lose control and just lash out in the way that we might. This is a psalm, it's a poetry, and it's a prayer. And the descriptions all throughout the Bible as well of God's wrath and anger, they are describing God's disposition towards sin. We are trying to put in human language what it is that God is, how the Almighty and Holy God, who is holy, 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 cannot be in the presence of sin. And sin cannot be around Him. And the injustice and sin in the world, it's antithetical to who He is. It's a violation of creation. It's a blight on the world that He made. And He will not tolerate it forever. Okay, it is not like God is up there and He's throwing a tantrum. And He's stomping His feet and just getting really, really angry. And if we would just obey, then He can take a deep breath and calm down. That's not what it means when it says His anger and His wrath turn. What does it mean? Well, the consequences of their sin are going to be lessened. The consequences for sin in Israel are severe. It was the curses of the law. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. God says, you disobey, here's what's going to happen. Now we're not under the law, but we still face consequences for our sin and our disobedience, don't we? We make bad decisions, we disobey God, and then we have to deal with the consequences of those choices. Doing life without God doesn't work. It does not lead to the good life. It does not lead to blessings. So whenever you read things in the Bible, you read stuff talking about the wrath of God or the anger of God, don't picture, you know, your parent or someone who lost their temper or is angry and abusive. Try and remember that we're talking about an infant, incomprehensible God in human language. And it's recognizing that this is the attitude God has towards our sin, and that it recognizes, well, even though this is God's basic disposition towards sin, God doesn't act this way towards us all the time. Even though He could. God has anger, He has wrath, but He loves. And He can and He does turn from His anger and He withdraws it. And He does so because when we come to Him and when we admit our sin and our brokenness and our need for Him and when we repent, He forgives us. And God receives us. And God can and He has and He always will take even the worst of sinners who come to Him in honest repentance. Prayers again, restore us again. This is the prayer. God, You restored us once before. You forgave us once before. You stopped disciplining us. You took away the consequences of our sin. And it's praying that He would do it again. And so when we pray today, we ask that God would restore us, that He would revive our hearts and our communities and our nation. We can pray and know, hey, God has done this kind of thing before. That we can pray asking God to repeat the blessings that He's given His people, that once again God would bring us back into a relationship with Him. Once again, He would take our anger. And so our prayer, when we pray for revival, when we pray for God to restore things, we don't just pray based on what we want. We need to pray based on what we know God's done already. Say, God, You've done this before. I know it's been in Your will. It's been in Your power. It's been in Your desire. Could You please do it again? Some ways we can pray it like a child, like my children and I do something fun, and then they say, again, again. We can pray that way. Second way, we can pray for restoration based on God's present grace and love. We can pray based on God's present grace and love. So we can pray based on what God has done in the past. We can also pray on based on what He is doing in the present, on who He is. We know without a shadow of a doubt that our God is gracious and our God is loving and our God is love. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The love and mercy of God never fade. They never disappear. His mercies are new every morning. Always in every moment, He's filled with the maximum amount of mercy and grace and love. And so when we pray, and we pray for revival that we hope God would bring, we can pray based on the mercy and love of God. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation towards us. Again, it's the prayer, God, would You restore, would You revive us, would You bring revival to Your people? But notice too what the prayer is. It's not, God, would You revive them over there. It's not, God, would You revive those sinners because they're getting really bad. They need You. So God, would You, you know, we need to revive all these sinful leaders who are making terrible decisions. It begins by asking God, restore us. Us. Too often our prayers are just like the Pharisee in the temple saying, oh, thank God I'm not like these sinners over there. And we think we're not like that because we don't say it, but we don't notice even the way we pray for other people can come out that way. When we pray, if we pray for our nation, our community, our people, it needs to be our. God, restore us. Revive us. Forgive us for what we are doing. We need to acknowledge, hey, we need God's mercy too. We need His restoration. We didn't just need His mercy when we got saved and became Christians. We still need mercy today. And we appeal to the God of our salvation. We pray to God because we know that He is merciful, because He is the God who saves. He's the God who brought salvation through Jesus Christ, and we pray that He will continue the work of salvation in our lives, because it doesn't just start and we're saved, we're born again, and then good, we got to grow up. Salvation has to continue its work and the sanctifying work inside of us. And so we pray again, He would put away His indignation, put away His wrath and His anger, and to pray that He would forgive. That He would forgive our sins. Verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Last week we had a lot of questions. Right? The psalmist was getting angry with God, was accusing God. A lot of complaining. I don't think the same thing is happening here in these questions. You know, last week we did talk about we can be honest with God. We can question Him. We need to come to Him and tell Him what it is that we don't like. But I don't think that's what Psalm 85 is doing this time. It seems more like this psalm is saying, hey, God, I know You can't and I know You will not be angry with us forever. Saying, God, I recognize that there are consequences to sin. I recognize that there is judgment and there is discipline, and we have been walking away from You and we deserve what has been happening. I recognize that sometimes God punishes not just individuals, sometimes He punishes nations, and sometimes the people of God are punished. He says, but I know You will not punish us forever because You are merciful. And I know that there might be anger, there might be wrath, but it is not going to extend to all generations forever. It will come to an end because You are gracious and You are merciful and You are love. And so the question here really is an appeal to God. According to His mercy and His grace and His love, it is a prayer and appeal based on what they know about God's character. Verse 6 as well, will You not revive us again? Revive us, restore us, that Your people may rejoice in You. I swear, God, would You do what You've done before? Would You act according to Your character and according to who we know that You are? And would You revive us? Would You show us Your grace? God, won't You do it so that we can worship You and praise You? Won't You do it so that we can tell everyone how amazing and incredible God is, so that when we come to worship this Sunday, it's going to be an amazing party. We're going to be over the moon, jumping and yelling just of how great our God is. Now, don't get this part confused. This is not, at least in verse 6, this isn't bargaining or negotiating with God. This isn't us going to God and saying, all right, I know You like to be worshipped, so I'll tell you what, God, I'll cut You a deal. We'll worship You a lot if You do this. Do this and then I'll give You that, God. That is never how we should pray. That is not how we should go to God with our requests and our appeal, and that's not what's happening here either. But why does it say this? Why would we say something like this? Well, it just shows, hey, we are appealing to God based on who He is and based on what He values and based on His love and mercy. And say, God, I know that You deserve to be worshipped. I know that we were created to worship You, and I know that we do worship You. And if You do revive us, it will lead us into a greater worship of You, as we should be. You can think of the flip side or kind of a reverse instance of this when Moses appeals to God. God comes and says, okay, the people have disobeyed Me. I'm going to destroy all of them. And Moses says, hey, God, if You do that, the other nations will mock You and say, well, see, faith isn't worth anything. So for Your name's sake, so that we can worship You more, would You save Israel? Prayer based on the name of God and on His glory. And so that's more what was happening. We should do that there. I think it's good for us to pray it because it can help our hearts have the right priority. It's deciding, okay, God, that when You do this, my first response is not going to be relief or excitement. My first response will be praise and worship because You are worthy of praise. Because we'll acknowledge this restoration, this turning of our national fortunes didn't happen because the right king got in place, didn't happen because this law got passed, didn't happen because of this priest or this pastor, but because You and You alone. Okay, we don't pray like we're negotiating with God at a flea market or the price of something. But we can't appeal to him based on who he is, based on his love and his mercy. In verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. This is an appeal. God, would you demonstrate, would you help us see your faithful and steadfast, never-ending love? God, would you restore because you're merciful? God, would you bring revival because you're a gracious God? God, would you restore our own hearts because you're loving God? And it's a prayer, God, would you not just tell us about these things? Will we not just hear about these things or read about these things proclaimed in podcasts and by pastors? So, God, would you just show off your love to us? Would you show it off in a way that we can see it, that we can smell it and taste it and experience it? And Spirit of God, would you give us your salvation? Forgive us, you show us his mercy and his love, not just in a feeling, just in an experience, but by saving sinners and delivering us from death. And so when we pray, this is true, especially for praying for restoration and revival. I think it's just true for prayer in general as well. We should pray based on who God is and on his character and appeal to his love and his grace. Especially if you're going to pray for wild things like asking for God to come and move in a miraculous, unique way, like that happens in revival. Pray based on God's attributes. Your prayer can't ever go wrong if you pray that way. So if you find you can't pray based on who he is, that gets, maybe I shouldn't pray that. God, give me $1 billion because your love. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't quite work. That should inform I'm not praying the right thing. So pray based on who God is. Our last point here is that we need to pray for restoration based on future promises. Pray for restoration based on future promises. So we've prayed based on the past work of God, pray based on who God is, and then pray based on the promises of what God will do. So the psalm does in verse 8. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. So he ends by listening. Okay, what is God going to do? What is he going to say? But the answer is, he's saying, I know God will respond. Saying, I know based on God's promises, he is going to say yes to his people. That God has made promises, particularly to Israel, that he will restore them. He will not abandon them forever. There will be moments where they are disciplined. There will be moments where everything falls apart. There will be moments when they are cast out and scattered for what seems like forever. But God promises, I will bring you back. I will give you a new heart and a clean heart, and I will not abandon you forever. And so the psalmist can pray for revival and can pray that God would restore because he knows God's promised he is going to do it one day. God will speak peace. He will proclaim the peace of his forgiveness of his sins. He will revive the saints. There's also at the end, but let them not turn back to folly. It's praying, help us not to fall away after you bring it. This is an unfortunate pattern that happens with God's people. We see this over and over. Okay, God comes, he saves sinners who are totally lost from their ways. Okay, he brings us into salvation. We're happy, we're grateful, we're filled with energy and excitement. We do our best to follow him. Excitement starts to fade, then we start to walk away from God. Start to drift from the faith. Israel starts to drift from the faith. They start to worship idols. We start to worship things. God lets it happen. Let's us see what happens when we ignore him and we try to do life our own way. Eventually we get sick of our sin, like the prodigal son, and we decide to come back. And then God restores us and revives us. And then the pattern starts again. And the prayer is, and we need to do as well, to make sure we don't just keep falling back in that same cycle and that spiral. Read the book of Judges. Remember, we went through that several years ago as a church. It's just over and over this happens. Nation of Israel repents, God comes and he saves them, great for a bit, then they fall back, then they repent, and then God saves them, and then just keep going. It says, don't let them come back to their folly. How disappointing would it be? How disappointing would it be if we saw God come and bring revival? We saw God bring revival not just in our church, not in our community, in Duncan and Marlowe and Comanche, in our nation. It poured out and it was awesome and it was amazing. And then not long afterwards, we just went back to our idolatry. We just went back to our sin. Saw thousands of people come to faith in Jesus and repent, have wonderful church services every week, and we pray and worship for weeks on ends, and then we take a deep breath and we just go back to whatever we were doing. Now, this is why we should pray when we pray, hey, God, if you bring your revival, and if you do and restore us, please help us not go back to our sins. Keep us in you. I love Proverbs 26:11. This is, a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool turns to his folly or his sin. Okay, dogs are animals. Some of you might be big dog lovers. Okay, they're still just animals, and animals are great. Animals are also kind of dumb. And there's times you can watch a dog, and it'll throw up, and then it'll come back, and it'll eat it. And it's gross. It's disgusting. Some of you wish I wouldn't. Why are we talking about that from the pulpit? Well, it's in God's Word. And he's saying that is an exact picture of what we do. When we repent and we say, oh, all my sin is so disgusting, so gross. I'm so sorry, God. And then we walk away for a bit and then we decide, I come back and, oh, you know what? Actually, it's not gross. It's delicious. I want more of that. That's what all of us do when we repent of our sins, but then we just come back to them. Worship other things, immediately start being unforgiving to others, and start sinning again. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The salvation and the restoration of God is nearer to those who love him and who fear him. It is close by. It's not far away, and it's near to those who fear God. And again, the fear of God, it doesn't mean people who are shaking and scared when they think about God. It's people who are living as if God is real, who are living as if God is alive, who are paying attention to him. Those who fear God are living as if they're actually following Jesus. Not just following him on Sunday when people are watching, but they're following Jesus when nobody is watching and when they're alone. It's to those that the restoration of God is near and close and coming. Okay, because as we draw near to the Lord, he what? He also draws near to us. So call to worship this morning, James 4:8, it's one of my favorite verses. It's a reminder, I think, as well, personal revival and restoration, it's always close to us. The ability to be close to God is not hard to find. He promises to bring it when we seek him. But there's the second half of that verse as well. We have to purify our hands, our sinners, and cleanse our hearts. We're double-minded. God will come near to us if we fear him and if we are seeking him, but we have to repent. And we do so hoping that the glory of God would dwell among us here and that it would dwell in their land. This is the hope. That was their hope, that when Israel came and they were in the promised land, that God's glory and presence would dwell there. It wouldn't just be there spiritually, but physically in a way that they could see. Like they could see in the glory of the temple when they looked and knew and God's presence descended upon it. That they could see God's presence like they saw the tabernacle and the cloud of fire and the cloud during the day and the night. As they knew, there is God. He lives here. He is among us. And we should pray and we should look forward to the day when God will dwell among us. He has promised to do so. The one day when Jesus returns and he dwells among us and walks among us and we can go and touch him and see him. And he will be our God and we will be his people. Verse 10 tells us, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's a beautiful passage. Got steadfast love and his faithfulness, they come and they kiss. It's a description of what the restoration of God can and will look like in the land. It's obviously a metaphor. It's kind of a strange one. John Mark McMillan's one of my favorite musicians. I love his poetry. I love his music. You know, he's a Christian. He writes Christian music, kind of, depending on how you define it. His most well-known song came out a long time ago called How He Loves. That one's a worship song. We've sang it here before as a church. I don't think we've sang it in quite a while. It's a song meditating just on how much God loves us. And there's a line in a verse about the love of God. It just begins, you know, we're his portion, he's our prize. drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And then heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. My heart turns violent inside of my chest. Don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves us. I love that one. People have plenty of opinions about it because people have just opinions about worship music. They got offended. Well, it has sloppy wet kiss in the middle of it. Ugh. Get that out of here. We'll sing it, but we got to change that. You can't have poetic description of kissing in our worship. And yet, wow, it's here. Weird. In God's word. That happens. This is a personal thing. I've noticed there are several times I've complained about particular worship songs, and I've complained about particular worship words. And then years later, I've read God's word and found it somewhere and went, oh, oops, I need to repent. Maybe my complaints are more about me than about what the Bible actually says. But this should get our attention. Righteousness and peace kiss. That's weird. And if there's something in God's word that sounds weird or sounds strange or sounds different, it should make us pause and think, huh, God probably did that on purpose. Don't think it was a mistake. Don't think it was an accident. He must have done it to get a reaction out of us, to get us to pay attention, to try and get us to see something. Why would he describe it this way? I think it's because he's trying to describe just what will it be like? What is it like when God comes and restores a place? When God restores a nation and brings them back to him? What is it like when people are finally delivered from their sins, when the land is restored, when righteousness is poured out, when revival comes? It's like righteousness and peace are just kissing. It's all the wonderful attributes and things of God. They come together and they meet, and something significant and spiritual and almost mystical and wonderful happens. It defies our imagination. That's what God's trying to describe here. And 11 continues in the faithfulness. It springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. So faithfulness is bubbling up from the earth, and righteousness just falls down like rain. It's amazing what it is, how God will do it. Righteous acts and deeds, and people just seem to just pop up out of the ground. Like the flowers in the spring just all appear, the wildflowers on the side of the road. Like earthworms after a big rain. Prairie dogs, when you drive by their colony, all their heads are just popping up. It's just righteousness just is exploding. Because we know, hey, we need God to be righteous. We need him to restore us. One day we know he will. And his righteousness, it's also like raining. It's just raining down from the sky. Okay, we've had a lot of rain recently, a little too much all at once. So maybe we're not always as aware of our desperate need for rain, unless your yard is looking rough or you farm or have cattle. But we're getting ready to do the summer, and I mean, we're in it. It's going to get hotter and hotter. There's going to be times when the grass has died and you've done your best with all your flowers, but you just can't keep them up anyway. It's going to be so hot you can't even bear to be in the pool except for, you know, before the sun's out. And we'll pray and we'll long for rain. We are in a drought of righteousness. Israel now, at this point, they're in a drought of righteousness and they're praying, God, would it rain? Would it rain on our land, and would it bring life and restoration? Verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its increase. Psalm knows God is going to restore the land. The crops will grow, the land will be restored, the harvest will be full. Verse 13, righteousness will go before him, his footsteps will make a way. This is the promise. God will go before the righteous, he will make our way straight, he will lead us where to go. So we can pray for restoration, we can pray for revival based on the future promises of God. I think that's not just true because God particularly promised to bring it towards Israel, but we know God will do this. We know God will do it to all who are following him, that one day, most clear promise, okay, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. One day, we've been reading Revelation, the great multitudes, countless, beyond number, will gather and will worship Jesus. One day that will happen, and so we can pray confidently, hoping, hey God, I know you're going to do it one day. Could you give us a preview and do a little bit of it now? I know we're just asking for something I know you will do. We can appeal based on that. One day you will present all of us spotless and blameless before the throne of God. So revival will come. I don't know if it'll come before Jesus comes, but we can pray confidently knowing, well, God will say yes, even if he doesn't say right now. As we've gone through this, you know, I don't want to give you a false impression that, like, if you just copy this psalm verbatim and pray everything right, God's going to come and revival will break out over the United States, or even that God will come and bring restoration and revival in our community. But we can't hold on to the promises he makes. We know that he will bring it one day. And I think it's important. I think it's good to pray for it. But when we do, we need to make sure we're praying it biblically. In high school, kind of my senior year, I got really serious about revival and prayer. Started walking the hallways of my very public high school, praying for revival. Got convicted and thought, okay, comes from prayer. I'm going to start praying before school. And so every day, I would wake up early, pray in a basketball gym with a handful of other believers, and we would pray that God would come and he would bring revival. I don't know. I don't remember how long we prayed, but it was several weeks, maybe even months. A bunch of high school kids waking up early to choose to go to school, early just to pray. Pray that God would come and restore us. Okay, that revival never came. Hundreds of people weren't saved, and I hadn't thought about it in a while until I was reading and studying for this. Was that wasted prayer? Okay, did we do something wrong? Like, maybe if I'd read this psalm better and prayed these principles, that would have done it. I don't think so. I don't think if we had more faith, then God would have had to do it. Or if I was more talented and started preaching, maybe that could have. And I don't think revival doesn't depend on us. It ultimately is just a unique, special move of God that sometimes in some places he chooses for reasons we don't understand to bring. We can and we should pray for it, and this is how we can pray for it. But I don't think any earnest prayers to God are ever wasted. Because I do know that all of those times and all of those moments did help revive my own heart. They did help restore my own life and help me be more like Jesus. And that's true for us as well, I think. We should pray for God to restore us. We should pray for God to bring revival to our place, to our church, to our community, to our nation. We should do it biblically, not trying to manipulate God, but just because we love him, because we trust him, because we know, hey, one day you will come. One day you will make all things right, and one day this will happen. But for now we pray, and we wait, knowing that every prayer we pray is not wasted, especially if we pray it biblically. Let me pray for us, and then we'll transition to a time of communion. God, I pray that you would revive us, Lord, that you would restore our hearts. Lord, those of us who are here who love you, who know you, who care about you, Lord, there are some of us here whose hearts have grown cold. There are some of us who have drifted from you. Lord, would you help us? Would you restore us? Would you bring us back? Would you call us back to our first love? Would you forgive us of our sins? Would you forgive us of our idleness? Would you forgive us of our idolatry? Lord, would you bring revival to our community? Lord, would you forgive us as a community for our sin, for our distraction, for our things that we have turned to and worshiped and cared about that are not you? Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our world. Lord, we know that there are moments and there are times in history that you have come and you have showed up in unique ways. We don't even know about all of them. We ask that you would do it again. Because you are God who loves to see sinners saved and born again. Would you save more that we could worship you? And would you give us a preview of what we know that you will do one day? Lord, we ask for these things, knowing that you can do them, knowing that you love to do them. But we ask them knowing that even if you do not, you are worthy of all of our worship. And that even if revival won't spread everywhere, would it come in us? Would you revive our hearts and restore us to you? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our benediction from Hebrews 13. And may God bless you, and may God revive you, and may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. God bless you. Go in peace.